So we're going to be looking at the church today, and like I was saying in the beginning, we often talk about like the structure of the church, the leadership of the church, and various aspects. And we're not going to be going down that path today. Primarily, we're going to be talking about the means of grace within the church, and we have to be careful not to mix this with the Catholic version, which is the sacraments of the church, and that's. It's what the church has, and that's not what this is talking about. The means of grace is how does God work within the church? What does that look like? And so, as I said before, we have a lot of great teaching on the structure of the church and the leadership of the church and elders and those aspects, and I would just direct you to the website. I believe it was beginning of this year that Chris was going over that series just a little bit, but we've covered that. He did Ephesians, I don't know, what was it, 2 years ago? 18 years ago? I don't know. But in the Ephesians series, he covered that as well. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the etymology, which is how did the word church come about? You know, where did we get that word? The definition of the church. So we're going to start at the foundation, just understanding, defining what the church is. Then we're going to get into the purpose of the church, which is exalting God, edifying believers, and evangelizing the lost. And then the means of grace in the church, teaching, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, worship, fellowship, and church discipline. So the meaning of the church. Etymology is the chronological account of the birth and development of a particular word, often delineating its spread from one language to another, and its evolving changes in the form and meaning. And so does anyone know where we got the word church? You want to guess before? Ecclesia is a different word. The word church is actually a little different. Ecclesia is actually where we get ecclesiology. We're gonna look at that. But the word church itself actually is related to a different word. Right. It comes from a German root. Well, it's a Greek root. And I'll show you here. It'll be easier. I already did the work. I don't have to try to remember. Our English word church came from the old English word circi, I'm not sure, which came from the German word kirche, or if someone's German, you can correct me on that. Feel free to correct me if you know it better. What is it, kirk?
Scottish is kirk, yeah.
Skirt, yeah, Scottish is kirk, and so the German was a little bit different. I did see that. I have a cousin named Kirk, and I was thinking, oh, here's an opportunity to talk to him. But that word was the translation of the Greek word kurikon, which is the adjective verb, I mean form of kurios, which is Lord. And so kurikon is talking about belonging to the Lord. That's where the word church, the word we use, church, that's where that comes from. And it's only used in the Bible really twice. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:20, talking about the Lord's Supper, the supper that belongs to the Lord. And then in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord. And so that word church, that's where that specifically comes from. Now, ecclesiology is the word that we see over and over in the New Testament. That's primarily what we'll be looking at. And that's ecclesia. I'm sorry, not ecclesiology, ecclesia. The Greek word from which we get ecclesiology comes from the verb ekkaleo, which is ek is out of or out, and kaleo is to call or summon. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that's that being called out aspect. It never means a building, a denomination, a governing body, or a national church. And while the called out aspect fits nice theologically, that's not how that came about. It's not a calling from God. Actually, that word comes from when they were calling people out to meetings. And we'll look here in a second, two places where we see that. But they would have an assembly. They're actually calling politicians. So somebody would stand in the town and he would call out for the politicians and for the town to come in. And they were being called to assemble together, so that they would have a meeting. And so that's where that calling out comes from. It'd be nice to tie it theologically in that same way, that we're called out by God, but that's, the word went on to mean those things, but that's not what it meant originally. Now, some cried out, this isn't Acts 19 in Ephesus where they're calling everybody out, and it says, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And this was where it started with, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? And they were concerned with what Paul was preaching in Ephesus. And so that word assembly there, that's what that is, they're being called out as an assembly. And that's what that's talking about. And so we see that that's not believers, right? You guys see that okay? That's not talking about the church in the sense of a believing group of people. And so it's important for us to understand, a lot of times in the Greek, actually, they have the meaning for a word, and then it goes on to mean something else. And that's why we have to see where that word came from originally and how we got to it, just so we can understand some of the history and how it came about. And so we have the meaning of the church, the local church. It's the assembly of believers in a particular location. And then in the singular sense, so this is a particular church, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then we also see it when it's not being specific. This is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. And so we see two particular instances there. One's the particular church, the church at Corinth, and then Paul's just talking about, to Timothy, just church in general, that he was teaching these in the church. And he doesn't mean the church universal, right? He's not talking about, Paul's not teaching it everywhere. He's teaching it at a particular location. And then in the plural sense, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And so you see the churches and you see multiple ones. Where else do we see multiple versions of a local body? Can you think of another place? Sorry? In Revelation, right. It's talking about specific local bodies, but it's making distinctions between each one of them. And so we see a local implementation of that. Do you guys ever run into people that say, I don't have to belong to a church, I'm part of the universal church, all believers are part of the church? And so often you see that, and that's, I run into that, I don't know how or why, but I seem to run into that often where people are saying those exact things, that I don't have to belong to a local body at all because I'm part of the universal church. Once I become a believer, I'm part of the church. And the answer is, yes, you are part of the church. But at the same time, what are they missing when they're not part of that local body? What are some of the things that you guys would say they're missing?
Accountability.
Mm-hmm.
Obedience.
Mm-hmm. Obedience to what? Sorry, one second. Exactly. Exactly. Right. So there's direct commands from Christ. There's direct commands from Scripture, and then there's the obedience of the things that we should be doing to one another's. And that's some of the means of grace we'll look at in a few minutes here.
I think a good place to go is the First Timothy, where he says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
Those are all four things that have to be done with a group of people. You don't teach yourself, train yourself, reproof yourself, you need to be in the body.
I agree with you. Many do not. Because they'll... A lot of what you bring, you know, those exact things that you talk about, I've talked to that about that with them. And they say, I could do those things. And often they end up saying, well, I could do that with my family. So then I'm able to do the teaching, and we're able to do all the things that the local body does. And it's very unhealthy, to say the least. And then the meaning of the church universal. And we're going through these kind of quick again, because I want to spend more time on the means of grace. So what is the universal church? So the local church is believers in the local location, a particular location. What is the universal church?
All the believers, thank you.
all believers, okay. Anyone else?
Which calls sometimes the invisible church.
Right. There's the visible and the invisible. We're going to touch on that a little bit in a couple seconds here. So is the universal church all the local churches combined? Is that what the universal church is? Somebody was questioning me about my questions earlier before we started.
Not if there's unbelievers in some of them. They're not part of it.
Okay, good answer. What else? There's another aspect that doesn't makes that statement not true.
There are believers out there that are not part of the church.
Exactly. So you have unbelievers in the church, the visible and the invisible side, and then there are believers that are not in the church somewhere, and maybe they don't have means to get to the church, or maybe they're new believers and not in the church yet. Is everyone who attends GCC part of the universal church? Jessica already answered. No. Tom said no. Who, Tom? Is there anyone in particular? Just kidding. No, I don't. So the universal church is all believers across time and space. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so we see right there a picture of Christ over the universal church as the head of the universal church. And so the definition of the church, yes, please.
The question is quick. I'll let the answer move.
Yeah.
One of the things I read this week, and I think it was one of our assigned things for LDI, the writers seemed to indicate that the people before Christ were not part of the church.
So when did the church begin? Let me go there first. When did the church begin? I can only hear, I don't hear very well, so I don't know if you're mumbling or I'm just not hearing you. Where?
Pentecost,
yes. That's when the church began. I'm not going to go down that path. So I'm going to answer it this way. That there's a lot of things that you have to tackle in answering that. But let me just say that the church began at Pentecost. That's what we would, how we would view that. To reconcile all that. Yeah, you know what? All time. That's a great catch right there. Since the beginning of the church. So since Pentecost. Actually, I should have had that in there. That's a good catch. Nice. All right, so then the church, a definition. And actually, it is in here in this part. Ecclesia is a group of born-again believers, both in the local implementation, like Grace Community Church, or in the universal sense that spans both time, since Pentecost, and space, all of the earth. This was a quote that I saw when studying for this, talking about the universal versus local church. Think globally, love locally. All of us should concern ourselves with the challenges that face people everywhere. But that concern cannot be expressed everywhere. We must demonstrate our concern by acting and living where we are. And that's the enduring community. I haven't read the book. I just saw that quote. And it's Andy, when he was praying this morning, he's not here. When he was praying this morning, he was praying that very thing about the persecuted Christians around the world. And I love that. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, right? But by our prayers is how we participate in that. We're not over there doing anything with them. We can only participate in a loving way, in a personal, interactive way, where we are. We can't participate in all places. Now, we may go somewhere, and then we participate where we are. It's the same kind of thing. We have to love locally. We have to be the church where we are. Then we have the purpose of the church. Exalting God. In worship, God is zealous for his glory. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Isaiah 48:9-11. God's people also zealous for his glory. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And so the primary purpose of the church is exalting God. And we do that in worship. The second purpose is edifying believers through teaching. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, Acts 20:32, in fellowship. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's one of those one another statements. We're going to look at that a little bit more. But really, that's the fellowship component is the piece that I'd like to take a look at a little closer. And I'm not listing all of the things under edifying believers here. We'll touch on that in the means of grace. And then evangelizing the lost. Why don't we open up to that passage, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Someone read that for us when you have a chance.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age."
Thank you. And we see this command to make disciples. Often this can get confused with having someone make a decision. That's a common thing that we see in many of the churches today, is that there are those that are going out and they're counting the people that said, "Yes, I want to live for Christ." But the main thing that drives that passage there is make disciples, which involves a much greater thing than somebody just confessing with their mouth. It goes on with that teaching that we were talking about, and we'll look at a little bit more. And so you can't just stop at that one place. It's integrating them into the body and to build them up within the body. And so really the driving purpose behind evangelizing the lost is that we would have a passionate desire for the lost, that they would know the wonders of our God, and that they might, once as an enemy of God, might become a son and avoid the wrath of God by glorifying him as an adopted child. And it's always a stunning thing to me when you consider conflict of some kind, or when if you're thinking about even in sports, right? Think of in sports, if it's a football game, consider that all of a sudden you get the guy on the other team that he's going to come over and play on your team for you, right? But this is somebody who hated God with a passion, right? And God redeems them. He brings them into his family. Not only do you come to his team, it's not just that you're on his side and you get to play on our side. You're now family. And God is glorified in the midst of that, that he might find ones that hated him and make them his own son, his own daughter. Many times as we look to God's word and understand what he has done for us, we are those very people that we would desire that others know that same thing about God. And so the means of grace. Reading, preaching, and teaching of God's word. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching, 1 Timothy 4:13. Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures illuminate the hearts and minds of believers. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. Because just as we consider how God takes those who were once his enemy, how does he do that? He does it by his word, his inspired word, right? He does that work in our heart that we might be, that we might believe. We looked at some of that when we're looking at salvation. And then he helps us interpret it, right, by the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Would someone read that for us?
Now we've received now this, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
Thank you. It's such an encouragement that we don't have to understand Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic so that we might know Christ. And we don't even have to really have any intellectual barrier that stops us from knowing Christ, because we understand those things by the work that God's done in our heart and by the Spirit that interprets those things for us. One of the things to consider as we're looking at all of this is God's sovereignty in the church, the things that he brings about by his works, by his word, by his son that he sent, and by what he's doing in his church today. The Holy Spirit energizes and animates God's word in evangelism. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That First Peter passage, I love that image of kind of the angels, you know, peering down to see what is God doing. That's so exciting to me, right? The angels didn't experience that. What we experience, they don't experience. And so they are thrilled to death to see what it is God's doing in the world. They love to see his work. They love to see what he's accomplishing in his church. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. One of the ways in which teaching is a means of grace is that in the church, God's word is sanctifying us, right? How is God's word sanctifying us in the church? Sorry? Right. It's a mirror that we look at, right? And so sanctification, in when we were talking about those that would reject a local body, and they might say, I can just do this on my own. I don't need to go to some local body somewhere. They could take this aspect of the word and say, well, I'm getting sanctified just by reading this, right? Because we do. This is a mirror. When we look at this, we go, ooh, I do that. That's not good. Or we get encouraged and say, that's amazing that God's doing that in my life, right? And we're being sanctified in that process, and that can't happen with God's word. Look at another aspect of specifically what they'd be missing by only doing that. God's word is the primary means of sanctification in a believer's life. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. May be complete and equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. And so it's by the word, but how do we consume the word in the local church?
Read it on our own, mm-hmm. but we also need to hear it taught mm-hmm. and preached.
Mm-hmm. Good.
We admonish and encourage each other with it.
Yeah.
Confront each other with it.
Excellent. Anything else?
We live it out amongst one another.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah. We are the living example of those things, right? God's word is protection against the schemes of the devil. And so the local body, some of the means of grace, the way that we receive God's grace, is through his word. And so by his word, Ephesians, why don't we open up there? Ephesians 6, 11 to 18. And if someone would read that for us, I'd appreciate it.
Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints.
Thank you. And so at the very end there, for all the saints, that's, you can't do that by yourself, right? You can't do that outside a local body. We can do that in the universal church, in one sense, praying for those that are being persecuted. But this is a means of grace, of protection within the body, that sometimes we're blind, right? We can pick this up and we can read this, but we're blind to the things that we go, oh yeah, yeah, I got that, I'm doing that, and someone else says, not so much, you're not really doing that, right? Ordinances, we're going to touch on these. We'll go through them kind of quick. We're not going to go deep in them, so Judy, no questions. So baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward reality. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 2:41. Welcome, Rachel.
Thank you, Jay.
Sorry, I thought I'd just make that easy for you. Yeah. All right. And then the Lord's Supper. Remember Christ's sacrifice. But as it is, he appeared once for all to the end of the ages to put away sin. This is so hard to read. By the sacrifice of himself. I think I need better glasses. In the Lord's Supper. So we're remembering Christ's sacrifice. We're examining our hearts. Let's look at that 1 Corinthians 11 passage. And if someone would read that for us, 27 to 32.
Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. What am I reading to?
32.
For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world.
Thank you. So the Lord's Supper begins with remembering Christ's sacrifice, goes on to examining our hearts as we take that. It's also a reminder of our union with Christ. I think Nathan covered this some, but it's amazing to consider how we're united with Christ and all that that means, how much of a guarantee it is, all the promises that God gives us, because they're applied to Christ, and as we're in Christ, he's going to fulfill that, right? God's going to fulfill the things that he said are going to happen related to Christ, and all related to us as well. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, Romans 6, 5. And then it's also looking forward to his return. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Hebrews 9:28. So these are two ordinances. Do you guys know what the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament is? Ordinances, sacraments have some effectual part to them. So in the Catholic belief, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they think that you're really eating the body of Christ. And there's an effectual part when you're doing that. Some would say baptism has an effectual part to it. That baptism, you must have baptism to be saved. And so there are effectual parts. That's why they're sacraments. It's something that is more sacred, right? This is ordinances. This is just something that the Lord has commanded. They're commands for us to do and to carry out. But they're not effectual in that sense, in that same sense. We could be obedient to the things he's called us to. And that's what these are. What is one of the differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper? In the sense, think of it in this sense. What is, well, I'll just answer it myself. I can't even come up with a question. Baptism is something that happens once, right? So it's an ordinance that we're obedient to once. That thing that we do once. Lord's Supper is something that we are continually obedient until when? Until he returns. Exactly. And so that's one of the things to see the differences between those two, is that these two things that are commanded, one is commanded as one act in time, as a representation of an inward work that's already happened, and the other one is ongoing and in those ways that we're remembering Christ's sacrifice, that we're examining our own hearts, that we're reminded of our union with Christ in the midst of this, and that he is returning again. It's something that is to give us hope and to give us encouragement that he's going to come again. So means of grace, prayer, and worship. We'll look at these two. So there are many things that we could be praying for, seeking his will, or a prayer for his glory, a prayer of thankfulness for provision. What other things are we to be praying for? His return, yeah, good.
Each other?
Mm-hmm.
Forgiveness.
Yeah. Yep.
Mm-hmm. We're admonished to pray for our leaders of our nations.
Yeah, right. Governing authorities, yeah.
Protection from evil.
Mm-hmm.
Praying for the lost.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. When we were looking at Jesus and the hypostatic union, we were saying that he lived a certain way. What was it that he lived by? The very things that he did that enabled him to be perfect in all that he did, was it because he was divine? Was the human Jesus, was it because of divinity that he was accomplishing, that he was perfectly obedient?
He lived according to the truth of God's word and the power of the Spirit.
And right, and prayer, exactly. Those are the very things that we, when we were looking at that, that's how he was accomplishing those things. It wasn't in his divinity. It'd be hard for him to identify with man in that sense if the human Jesus used divinity to accomplish those things. So he accomplished it by God's word and by prayer, right? And through the Spirit. Dennis?
What does Jesus mean then when he says the things I see the Father doing, I also do?
That he was accomplishing all his will. Is that what you're asking me?
Well, it says, I see, mm-hmm. I see the Father do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was thinking about that earlier today.
Yeah.
And, you know, trying to figure out exactly what are we talking about when it's Jesus seeing things. And, you know, obviously, you know, being divine,
mm-hmm.
You know, he had complete access to God, but I just
Yeah, the things that Christ accomplished as a man, he did not accomplish in divinity at all. As far as like that, the things that he sees the Father doing, I see that as that he's accomplishing his will. I'm not sure if I'm understanding your question correctly.
I'm not sure if I understand it. That's why I'm asking.
But that's the very things that he was being obedient to what the Father had asked him to do. He came to accomplish a certain thing, and he's being obedient to what his Father had asked him to do.
So it's a figurative thing that he says, I see.
It's a figurative thing. The things I see my Father doing, I don't know. I don't want to give an answer one way or the other. I see it as that he's accomplishing what the Father has asked him to do. That he and the Father are one. And as far as the will, we looked at that as well, that in the Trinity, you had one nature. In Jesus, you had two natures, right? And so he's accomplishing the things that the Father had asked him to do. That's what, in his perfect obedience as a human, that's what we were talking about, is he's accomplishing that through the Word, through the Spirit, and through prayer.
He constantly talks about that he comes from the Father, so he, even though he's human, he still, in that sense, seems to acknowledge that he is divine, that he mm-hmm. came from the Father, he knows the Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he says, no one has seen the Father but me, right? And so, yeah, I've led us down a bad path here, sorry. I created that on my own rabbit trail. But yes, absolutely, he is divine as well. But in his humanity, the things that he was accomplishing, the reason I'm making a point of that is because as we're looking at the means of grace in the church, it's the very thing that Christ used to accomplish the Father's will, to be obedient to all the things that he had been called to. And this is, why don't we open to this? This is Ephesians 3. Starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's just a stunning prayer right there by Paul. And when you, it was just amazing to me to consider that he wants you to have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So the way that we can understand the very thing that he's talking about is with others. What is the breadth, length, depth, and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So the love of Christ is known with the saints. His prayer is that we would have strength to be able to know that, right? Usually strength is something that we think we get to lift something heavy or move something. We don't think of strength that we might know something. So what do you think that strength might be? What kind of strength? This is just me thinking about that passage. I'm just asking you guys to think about it. What kind of strength do we need to know the love of Christ?
It's the power of the Spirit, but it's also one of the things that's sort of interesting here is to know beyond knowledge.
Yeah, yeah, isn't it? I want you to know this thing that can't be known.
And to be filled with the fullness of God.
Hmm. Right. And Peter was talking about being partakers of the divine nature. Reminds me of that same thing.
It's like the Spirit emboldens you.
Mm-hmm.
Strengthens you.
Right. Right.
So it's in our inner man, so in our deepest core being.
Mm-hmm. And what about the with all the saints piece there? How do you think that plays in?
Church.
Mm-hmm. I think it's one of the places that we see that outside the church, it's going to be difficult to know the love of Christ. That in the church, you're going to know the love of Christ.
Yeah.
that the solo Christian that wants to go his own can't experience this thing. All right, I got to move on. Worship. One other thing is just, you know, the prayer. Sometimes we can be in God's Word and studying, and if we're not putting that priority on prayer, the thing that I encourage myself with is that Jesus was praying all the time. That's a good reminder to me, right? The very Son of God was praying all the time. If there's something that I say, well, I don't really need to pray about that, I can just make some sort of decision related to that, I have to have that go through my mind. Worship. This is from Biblical Doctrine. To worship the Lord is to ascribe to Him the honor, glory, adoration, praise, reverence, and devotion that is due Him, both for His greatness and for His goodness. As the sovereign creator of the universe, the triune God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is worthy of worship. See, that's one of the things that a lot of times I had trouble early on, and I hear these accusations against God. He's an egotistical God. How can God demand that somebody worship Him? Right? We can be repelled by that, and unbelievers often are repelled by that. And there's a sense in which when we're evaluating that as men and women, and we're saying, you know, nobody should worship me, I don't think that's right, I'm not God. But that's how an unbeliever would think. They're evaluating it with the way they understand it. God is the only one worthy of being worshipped. I know we understand that, but it's good to be reminded of that, that sometimes the world sees that as egotistical, yet Scripture calls us over and over that we would honor Him, that we would bring glory to His name, that we would worship Him. He is deserving of worship. We are driven to worship when we come to know Him, when we are in His Word. And worship is not... Sorry?
I think we have a natural propensity to worship. It's just we have a natural propensity to worship the wrong person.
Mm-hmm.
The wrong person.
Yeah. And usually it's an idea of that person. It's not the reality of it. And many churches today, and even outside the church, worship is also pictured as emotionalism. And it's not that. Now, does that mean we should have no feelings? We should just say, I know these things about God and I worship You? No. Right? We tie our emotions to the things that we know, the things that we understand about God. That's why we worship. We don't worship because it gives us a good feeling, right? Because there's smoke and lights and everything else in the room. That's not why we're worshiping. We're worshiping because of what we see in the Scripture about God, what God has done. Those are the reasons that we worship. That's cool. A little note for myself on the bottom of my foot. John 4:23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And so we worship in spirit and truth, not devoid of truth. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. See, there's many components of evangelism isn't happening in heaven, right? That doesn't happen. Is there faith in heaven? Just think about that. There's no faith in heaven, right? Because it's sight you now see. And so there are things that we experience now as a church that we will not in heaven. But worship, that continues in heaven.
There is that element of trust that you're still trusting, I guess.
Yes. Absolutely, yes. Yeah. That's a good point. And I can read Fede's mind, just so you know. Part of what he's talking about there is there is a struggle sometimes of when you talk about faith, because when we talk about the etymology of a word, when words change meaning over time. And so faith, as really in many ways in the secular world, meant that there's no evidence to anything. You're just going to hope this works out good. You know, I've even heard the phrase, have faith in faith, right? All right, we've got to keep moving. Good reminder, thank you. Fellowship, koinonia. This is partnership or sharing. And what is it that we're sharing? Name some of the things we share as as a local church?
Mm-hmm. Food.
Yes. Very good. What else?
This is the work that we're called to do.
The work we're called to do. There's a core one that we haven't said yet. Christ, the Spirit, what?
The Word.
The Word, right? Those are the foundational ones that were those other things, even maybe including food. Those are the foundational things that we share. That's not experience that any other group has on earth, right? Do we understand that? That the one who created all things, brought everything into being, has planned all things, is bringing all things about, is reconciling all things in his Son, the one who has done all those things, he is the one that we are in. There is no other, you know, there's all sorts of investments that they tell you, you can make a lot of money doing this, you can make a lot of money doing that, and they're hoping that they're looking and they're seeing what might happen. We have a guarantee of what will happen. It's the greatest investment you can make out of all things. It is not going to fail. God is going to bring that about. So we are sharing. I like that quote from John Piper. Sanctification is a community project. So we were talking earlier about that we are sanctified by reading the Word. It's a mirror to us as we look at it and we say, ooh, that's not right. But then Rachel comes along and says, Jay, yeah, there's all sorts of things wrong. Let me point those out for you, right? So it's in community that we actually have sanctification, even greater than by ourselves. We do have it by ourselves. We don't deny that. But we have it in a much greater extent as a body. But what happens if we keep the body at arm's length? What's going to happen with that? I'll answer because we're running out of time. It's not going to work well. I mean, it's, you know, sincerely, I would say that Chris was talking about it this morning in his sermon, is what is it that you need Christ to do that you're going to finally be fully committed, right? When we look at the local body, how often are we driven to say, yeah, that's part of my life, that's part of what I do, and, you know, I do it on this day and that day, and you keep it at a distance? We have to be careful. We have to be very careful with that. When we're doing that, we're stopping the means of grace that God has provided for us. We're keeping it at an arm's length. We're putting ourselves in a position that the secret is that God uses all of you to help sanctify me. And that's the same for each one of us, right? God's means of grace is you guys. That's the local body. That's how that works. That's part of his means of grace. Those one another's that Kelly was talking about, I knew I wouldn't have time to get into it, but take some time and look through all those one another's. Is that part of the body? Is that part of what you're doing here at Grace Community Church? Are you participating in the level that you are able to bear one another's burdens in intimate ways? We have union with Christ. There is no closer union. The same Spirit that I have, all believers have. It's not a different Spirit in each one of us. That same Spirit is in each one of us. There is no closer union. That which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to you also, so that you too may have the fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. 1 John 1:3-4. He goes on that 1 John passage. 1 John talks a lot about fellowship. That's a great place to be looking, to examining your heart, where you are with Christ, and as a fellowship with one another, what that means, how we love our brothers. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so our fellowship together is also a demonstration of what God has done. And I'm going to go through these real quick. Church discipline is for the purity of the church. Christ's bride, the restoration of sinning brothers and sisters in Christ. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Matthew 18:15-17. And Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The church discipline, it can immediately bring up feelings that feel negative, but it's intended to restore, right? There's an aspect that's intended to restore, but it's also intended to keep the body pure. It's so that when we do see those things and someone is refusing, right, is refusing to repent of that, you bring about church discipline. It's quite honestly, different churches that I've been in, I've seen it where they don't do that, and it gets out of control very fast when they're not disciplining anyone out of the church. And yet the other side, I really think, is impossible to do, that you can't restore anyone if you've never put anyone out. And you're really indicating, well, this isn't so bad. This is kind of okay. This is the body of Christ. We don't determine if that's okay. God's word determines that. Yeah.
Church discipline is also a means for grace for believers, as a protection to keep us from falling away. It's a means of keeping our own lives.
Yeah.
Walking in purity.
Yeah.
We submit to those over us. It is a means of grace for us as well.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point, because so before you even get to those beginning steps of that, of going to our brother and sister in Christ, is opportunity to repent. And where it talks about you've won your brother over, that's a beautiful thing, right? And it is a means of God's grace to see that happening. The truth is, even this small group of people here, putting us all together, some of our personalities out in the secular world might not have got along. Right, we may said, I don't want to hang out with that person, or Jay's really annoying. You know, I may have heard that once or twice. But in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a different thing here. Don't you two over there be embracing that too much? Yeah. Sorry, Brian. That wasn't.
I was thinking about your accent.
I just want us to consider that this is a supernatural thing that happens in the local body. This is not Kiwanis or whatever other groups that are out there. This is a supernatural thing that happens. It should be stunning to us. I am stunned all the time when I see people reconciling difficulties. I mean, if you watch TV at all, there's no reconciling going on. It's the complete opposite. They immediately assume hate, right? And bad motives and all these other things. And yet the forgiveness that we have in Christ, we extend to one another in the local body. And we see that happening. It's such a beautiful thing. Some of the most encouraging things that I've seen in the church have been related to where sin has happened and people have reconciled. It's just an amazing thing that you don't see in the world. And I would tell you, I even experienced it at a Christian grade school. It was amazing to me. I'll tell you real quick, we're really late. We were going there, there was some conflict that happened, and they said they were gonna have prayer. And so I go to pray, and I'm with group B, and the group A is over there doing whatever. And I'm saying, well, let's pray for group A. They were all saying, we're not doing that here. And I was stunned. I was a young believer, and I was stunned that they would approach it in that way. But that's not the church. That's the world, that's what that looks like. Real quick, Dennis.
I just wanted to point out that it applies to our families.
Hmm?
Church discipline extends into our families.
What do you mean by that?
If we have other believers within our family, hopefully our spouse and mm-hmm. our children, mm-hmm. then we have a responsibility as husband and father. But we are also, that's a part of our leadership in our families is to bring discipline, mm-hmm. but it also is an extension by the fact that we are fellow believers.
Right.
It extends into our families.
Right. Yeah, there's that aspect of our natural children may also be our brothers or sisters in Christ. Right. And that's a pretty, you know, unique thing in the midst right there. Because when you talk about being exposed to other sin, that happens in the family in the greatest way. And so I would just, we're way late and I apologize for that. I want to encourage you as you consider the church, there's a lot of aspects that we should understand, and they're healthy for us to understand how the church is, the structure of the church and the governing of the church, and those things are important, that we do want to understand that, because we want the leaders of our church to be adhering to what Scripture says. But don't forget the means of grace in the midst of the church, because that's us, particularly the one and others. Consider those things. That's the things that happen within the body of Christ are not understood by the world, because it's a supernatural thing when you get really frustrated with somebody and you work through that. We may not think that it is, but we have the power of God to reconcile those very situations that happen in our lives within the body. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray, Lord, now as we go, Father, that we would love one another. Father, that our lives would be a demonstration of your grace, of the work that you've done, that your reconciling that's happened, Father, that we are your son or your daughter, that we come together as a local body, that where sin happens, Lord, that we are committed to working through that together, and to be driven by the fact that we want to honor you, that we want to bring glory to your name, not that we might gain the thing that we want or that other person might gain the thing they want, Lord, but that your name would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.